Well, good evening and welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh as we gather to worship God this Lord's Day evening. If you're a visitor among us, we warmly invite you to stay with us after the service and to continue in fellowship over tea and coffee. And if we're fortunate, maybe a few nibblets as well. A couple of announcements just to say that our usual services will continue next week at 11 and 6 in the evening. The ladies' Bible study is on this Tuesday at 1:30, where Lynn will be leading the ladies as they're coming towards the end of Jonah. Is that right, Lynn? You're getting there. Wonderful. Just to say that the prayer meeting will be here as normal at 7:30 in the building on Wednesday evening, and all are most welcome. The lunch club will meet as per normal at 12:15 on Thursday, and the Church Explored course, which began on Thursday evening, will continue at 7:30 here in the building on Thursday. Another thing to say regarding notices and so on is that the marathon is on next Sunday morning, and if indeed it's your desire to be here on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, then you may need to leave your house at 9. So just be well organised. That is a bit of a nightmare getting here. And finally, just to say that, as you'll be aware, the graduation ceremony at Edinburgh Theological Seminary was on Friday evening, and many students graduated, one of whom was missing. He graduated with a distinction in the course that is access to archaeology, and I won't embarrass him by mentioning James Burnett's name. And so congratulations to James for passing with distinction. As a call to worship, let's read from God's word. Reading from Psalm 111, this is what the word of the Lord says. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great is the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendour and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Let's worship this God as we stand to sing to his glory. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. Let's stand after the introduction and worship God.
I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him, for in I call on him. As long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I prayed. The cords of death gripped and entangled me. Upon me came the anguish of the grave with grief and trouble. I was overcome. Then on the name of God I called, God saved. The Lord our God is kind and full of grace, both righteous and compassionate is he. The Lord protects all those of childlike faith. When I was in great need, he rescued me. Rest, O my soul, God has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have saved my soul from death, my feet from stumbling, and my eyes from tears, that I may live for you while I have breath. How can I thank the Lord for all he's done? With gratitude, before his people's face.
Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, God of all creation, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving. We come to worship the God who made all things, who made the impossible possible, who sought to seek sinners, such as we are, the miracle of saving us from ourselves, from our own wicked, selfish hearts, whose desire is only for ourselves. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves and to our own devices. And in your love, in your mercy, in your grace, in your compassion, you sent your Son Jesus Christ into this world. He came down among us to taste the human life that we have lived, to taste the hardship, the difficulty, to see the pain and the suffering that we see and endure ourselves on a daily basis. And so, Jesus, you are one who knows what it is to be human. You know what it is to suffer. You know what it is to be rejected and despised by men. And so when we come before you, you know our anguish. You know the heartache that we suffer. Because not only have you tasted of it of yourself, but Jesus, you being sovereign, creator, God, who is everywhere all the time and who knows everything, you see all things. You see the injustice. You see the poverty. You see the hardship that human beings, your creation, endure. And I thank you, O God, that your heart is touched when you see people in distress. I thank you that you don't leave us in our distress, but that you meet us in our point of need. You meet us with your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners such as we ourselves are. We pray, O God, that you would grant this community, this generation, this 21st century world, eyes to see Jesus Christ as we ourselves see him, as Lord and God, as Creator and Saviour, who sustains all things by his will and for his good pleasure. Father, would it please you to be among us this evening? Would it please you to speak to us in and through your word as David comes and brings your word to us this evening? Would it please you to anoint him, to make the words that he speaks from your word become living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, speaking right into our circumstances, right into our hearts and minds, splitting even the marrow, even the soul asunder. Father, would it please you to come and take your rightful place in each and every one of our lives, to lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness this day and always, for we ask it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Will you join me as we continue our worship, as we sing to God's glory, "Bind Us Together, Lord." Why don't you stand and we'll worship God together.
There is only one fight.
Reading this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're reading from the whole of chapter 4, that's verses 1 through 16, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which is, as you will be aware, the whole of the chapter. Let us read together and hear from God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in working come from man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so conscious in this world there is iniquity, injustice, there is oppression, there is a lot of striving after the wind. And so we come before you, the God who hears our prayers, the God who says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will add everything unto you as well. And so it is to you we come, O God, seeking justice in an unjust world, asking that people may see Jesus Christ, asking that they themselves may be completely transformed, that they themselves will no longer become and remain unjust, but they would treat others as they themselves would seek and desire to be treated. As you say, Lord, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you don't abandon us nor forsake us. That we can come before you as the God who hears our prayers. The God who answers our prayers. We think of those who are unable to be with us this evening. We think of those who are suffering ill health. We think of those who are in the midst of bereavement. Those who are having mental health problems as well as physical infirmities. And we ask that in your mercy, O God, you would meet them in that place of their despair, that place of difficulty, that place of pain that nothing else can reach. Would it please you, O God, to meet people in the midst of their difficult circumstances in this life? We think of those enduring the unemployment, Lord. We think of those who are in great need financially and physically. And we know that you are the great provider. And so we ask in your mercy, would you provide for your people? Would you encourage them? Would you build them up in their most holy faith? And all the more as we see that day approaching when Jesus will return and take us all home to be in glory. Hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins. Because it's for your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before David comes to bring God's word to us, we'll sing to God's glory. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Let's stand and worship God.
Amen. Well, we're going to turn to that passage in Ecclesiastes 4 that Ray read for us this evening. Before we do that, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have not left yourself in this world without a testimony. We thank you that the world around us bears witness to your glory and your majesty. We thank you that the scriptures themselves bear witness to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. And we thank you for your church. We thank you for one another. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have placed us with others who bear witness to you and to your grace and your power. Lord, as we open the scriptures this evening together, may you speak to us. May you bless us, challenge us, and encourage us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was, I think, just last year that it made headlines, not just here in the UK, but across the world. The UK government appointed its first minister. Well, this is what it not the, its first minister for loneliness. That's what it was called. It was part of the government's loneliness strategy. It emerged out of the findings of the Joe Cox Commission on Loneliness. And launching the strategy document last year, the Prime Minister described loneliness as one of the biggest public health challenges of our time. And the government's strategy is a vital first step in a national mission to end loneliness in our lifetimes. Well, it's a noble, if I suspect, a little ambitious goal. And certainly I suspect there are a few of us here tonight who are ignorant of the growing problem of loneliness and social isolation. Around, I think, 12 million people telephone the Samaritans each year as a result of it. It's not a respecter of age or gender. It's a problem for the successful and for the rich, the popular, just as much as it is for the poor and the ordinary and the downtrodden. But what is loneliness? Described in a number of different ways, the pastoral psychologist James Ponzetti calls it this: an unpleasant, painful, anxious yearning for another person or persons. Another academic puts it like this: loneliness is a feeling of emptiness and hollowness inside you. You feel isolated or separated from the world, cut off from those you would like to have contact with. The Beatles put it like this: all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And that lament of loneliness is one of the most common anthems of our time. Despite the frenetic activity of the modern Western world, the truth is that many people find it difficult to connect deeply with others. We have become really a society of acquaintances rather than friends. And here in the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, that word means, it's really a title, it means the professor, the philosopher, the preacher, the teacher. It's translated in many different ways. He's been casting his eye over the lives of men and women. He's been observing life under the sun. And as he does so, he perceives that life under the sun is not always a bed of roses. Well, with penetrating insight, he questions and explores the nature of human life and experience. He grapples with some of the big questions of human identity and existence. And he invites us to join him in his quest. And here in chapter 4, he observes that so very often men and women are cast adrift on an angry sea, overwhelmed by troubled waters of loneliness and isolation, cut off from God, cut off from others by the cares and the worries and the sins of this life. We have a contemporary word for that. We call it alienation. It refers to being cut off from that which gives our lives meaning and purpose and significance. And this sense of alienation is, as I have said, a common feature of modern life in the Western world, especially in recent years, as we've witnessed the breakdown of many long-established family, neighbourhood, community structures. Our society is much more individualistic than ever before. We live in a world of fracturing relationships, and one in which, despite all our technological advance, people feel often increasingly isolated and alone. Even the apparent connectedness of social media cannot adequately camouflage the loneliness and isolation that seeps into the lives of so many. The modern world is a lonely place. Social isolation is a sad fact for many, many people. And it's likely that it will increase. Relationships are more superficial, transitory. The cult of celebrity and the soap opera, the internet, provide almost a substitute for personal relationships and experience of community life. And so despite our society being the most mobile in history, more and more people are lonely. Distrust, uncertainty are the order of the day. Yes, there is still within men and women a hunger for relationship, for intimacy, for community, for companionship, for trust. But where can that be found? In a world where parents divorce and friends leave and partners disappear with someone else. Now that's something of what Koheleth, the teacher, describes in these verses of chapter 4. He points out the isolation, the aloneness of much human existence. And he depicts three scenarios in which men and women can be engulfed in these kinds of feelings. They're not the only way in which people can come to feel alone or lonely, but these are the ones that he picks up on. And the first one that he highlights, you'll notice in the opening three verses, is caused really by the troubled waters, we'll call it, of oppression. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and what? They have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And we know that those kind of tyrannical regimes and governments have a long dishonourable history of destroying families and communities, creating utter despair. Whether and whenever the iron fist of violence and oppression crushes people, it's inevitable that isolation and loneliness increases. People are torn from each other, taken away from those whom they love, cast aside, often abandoned. And for such people, this refrain of the teacher, they have no comforter, becomes a daily reality. And who can doubt that oppression and injustice are troubled waters in which many people find themselves drowning, alone and abandoned? Well, we can look at places in recent history, Rwanda, Kosovo, the Sudan. We can see the effects of something like the aggressive Islam of ISIS. They're stark reminders to us that the evil of oppression has not really been confined to ancient history. It's alive and well, even at the beginning of the 21st century. There's a whole number of modern films that try to capture that sense of desolation and aloneness created by oppression. I think of a film like Schindler's List, or The Killing Fields, two of amongst the most hard-hitting. And what those films convey, if you've seen them, is a kind of gut-wrenching loneliness. A world where men and women and children are quite literally cast aside and abandoned. And there appears to be for them no comforter and no help. Our 20th century past affords many examples of what the teacher speaks of. The Killing Fields of Cambodia, an entire country turned into a concentration camp. 1.5 million men, women and children executed by the Khmer Rouge, and huge numbers die of starvation and disease. In all, they reckon 30% of the Cambodian people, 90% of the young Cambodian church, wiped out. Don Cormack has a very moving portrait of the Cambodian church entitled Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's a very powerful book. I think I have it next door. And this is, here's a quote from him. "Many people simply killed themselves, casting their children into deep wells, throwing themselves in after them. Others were found hanging from tree branches, lying dead from self-inflicted doses of poison made from plants in the forest. Not a few wanted ones kept a length of cord about them in order to hang themselves quickly from the nearest tree should the Khmer Rouge come from them." The claim of the Khmer Rouge was that the new Cambodia had no need of God. But of course, without God, there is no hope. As Dostoevsky said, without God, everything is permissible, even the unthinkable. Without God, it's foolish to believe that justice will ever be done. Without God, there is no comforter. And in the light of this reality, the teacher sees only despair. I declare that the dead who'd already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. He says, in the face of this going on, I mean, how can we even bear to look at it? Looking back at the brutality of the Soviet Communist Revolution, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he said this: "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God." Friends, that may well be the epitaph of Western civilization. For in forgetting God, we soon forget others. And a culture of selfishness is not slow to establish itself, and from it all manner of wickedness and cruelty inevitably results. Now, of course, such descriptions of oppression may be indeed far removed from anything in our own experience, at least in the present. We may say, well, our governments are not oppressive in that way. And maybe they're not. And though we do not suffer from that kind of bleak and desolate loneliness created by rampant and evil oppression, nevertheless, there are other kinds of loneliness that we are susceptible to. And so that brings me to the second thing here. Not just the troubled waters of oppression, but secondly, the troubled waters, we'll call it, of competition. Verse 4. "Then I saw all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." Competitive spirit, vital component, I suggest, of the human identity and psyche, woven into the fabric of our lives. The whole basis of sport, I suppose, is rooted in this desire to compete, to test ourselves against others. And yet, while that competitive spirit has a positive side, it can all too quickly degenerate into selfishness and hostility towards others. It's in the workplace that the teacher notices the dangers of this. He perceives that the drive for achievement, for success, can actually distance us from others. And that fact, I think, is borne out by psychologists in our own day. "I saw that all labour," verse 4, "and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Envy has long been considered, isn't it, one of the seven deadly sins, for good reason. It's a subtle trap. Many people fall into it. What did they say? "Any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. The success of others can make us feel bad about ourselves. Their failures can make us feel good. How many of us have found ourselves secretly rejoicing in the misfortune of others? See, envy is such a deceptive thing. Driving ambition and a desire for prominence and status. We promote ourselves or feel we have to almost at any cost. We talk about living in a dog-eat-dog world, or we describe it as living in the rat race. Might be fine for rats, but not for human beings. How many spend their lives trying to make it to the top, whatever that is, only to find that when they get there, that sense of achievement is hollow and empty. Only to find that they're alone, and there's no one to share it with. And the singer, the late Michael Jackson, returning from a $70 million tour of the Far East, went on record as saying, "I believe I am one of the loneliest people in the world." I think it was the writer, I think it was C.S. Lewis, I couldn't quite source the quote, discussing people who seek fame and find it, said this: "When God wants to play a really rotten practical joke, he grants you your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realise how empty it is. He then goes on, if they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now. Because the great thing that they were striving for, the fame thing that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And nothing had changed. They were still them." If our lives are taken up with acquiring things or being one up on our neighbours, then actually that attitude can destroy our relationship with others. It fuels selfishness. And there are personal and social consequences to such a lifestyle. None of us are immune from it. Thirst for more, the desire to be one up, it's in us all. And how easily things can become more important to us than people. And that is a path along which we end up in a very lonely place. The teacher says, "Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." In a similar vein, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this: "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing and we'll be content with that, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The troubled waters of competition, of envy. And then there's a third thing that he example that the teacher touches on. We'll call it the troubled waters of isolation. Again, verse 7, "I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business." Verse 7, "There was a man," I think the NIV translates it, "there was a man all alone." You're someone who's no family, no dependents, no one to share. And that sense of isolation makes his life miserable. Over the years, as a minister, I've had to conduct, I suppose, a fair number of funerals. I would say perhaps there have been none so depressing as those to which no one has turned up. There's the grave diggers, there's the funeral director, and there's myself. There's no family, there's no friends, there's no colleagues, there's no neighbours, there's nobody. It's a desperately depressing and desolate occasion. In the teacher's words, it's a miserable or unhappy business. Of course, friends, loneliness can have so many different causes. Bereavement, pride, geographical distance, amongst many, many others. And here the teacher seems to focus on the person, this person who's driven to succeed. Because successful people can often be lonely people. Isolation is often the companion of worldly success. Work or the acquisition of wealth can be an idol that makes relationships hard to sustain. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Charles Dickens. Is that a Christmas Carol? A lonely, friendless miser, incapable of love and friendship and generosity. Until, of course, he's transformed. The billionaire Howard Hughes ended his life as a chronic recluse, hidden away from others. An obsessive fear of disease and death. The teacher says, well, who's going to inherit all this that you've got for yourself? That's such a powerful message. How easy it is to be duped by this world and its pursuit of money. We spend our lives accumulating things. But to what end? How many will end their lives not surrounded by family and friends and neighbours, but by stuff? Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, the great problem with setting our hearts on things, the things of this earth, are that those treasures will never last. Clothes and fashion, they're going to be eaten by moths. Metal and material things can be destroyed by corrosion. Homes and possession, suddenly these are susceptible to thieves and robbers. All earthbound treasures are destined to fail us. They cannot, they do not, and will not provide you with any lasting security or happiness. I received a letter some years ago from the United States in which a friend told me of his who'd phoned him from England asking if he'd go and speak to her brother. He was an eye surgeon in the States, and I'll read the words of the letter. This is what he wrote. He'd spent the best years of his life working and saving. At the pinnacle of his career, when he was preparing to begin to enjoy the fruits of his labour, the shocking discovery of cancer had ruined all his plans. I found it so difficult to comfort him. His mind was absorbed in the thought of the deceitfulness of the world, which had played a prank of fate upon him. I was reminded of the words of the Persian poet Hafez, "Do not expect faithfulness from this world. She is the bride of a thousand husbands. It's in her nature to shatter our dreams." James the Apostle advised, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Wise are those who beat the world at its own deceptive game. They give rather than grab. They lay down rather than take up. They do not believe its lies and are not led astray by its allurement of mirage upon mirage. Blessed are those who act before they are robbed of all they have. They invest in what they can, while they can, where no thief can reach, especially the greatest of all bandits, death itself." This dear man was caught off guard because he had not prepared for the inevitable. Beside comforting and feeling sad for him, there was very little I could do other than earnestly plead with him in his trying hour of his life, while there was still time, to flee into the arms of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Friends, that is wise advice. I have on the Twitter, there's a, you can follow. It's called the Daily Death Reminder. I follow it. I get a daily death reminder. Comes up, it says this, you will die someday. Comes up onto my Twitter feed every day. You will die someday. You will die someday. Where are you investing your life? The teacher here in these verses looks indeed at those at leadership and power and discovers that for all their ambition and success, they too are the victims of loneliness, insecurity, isolation. Better was a poor and wise youth, he says in verse 13, than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. I saw the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, a striving after wind. The kind of difficult passage to translate, but they kind of speak of a king rising to power. He becomes complacent and foolish because he's alone, or he acts on his own. He doesn't listen to his friends. His place is taken by a young man who's climbed up the ladder of success, rags to riches. He finds his own popularity, however, is fleeting. It'll soon be forgotten. Solomon is warning us, or the teacher is warning us, that even if we make our way to the top, even if all our ambitions are achieved, it's all going to be utterly meaningless. So is there any answer to these problems of alienation, of social isolation? Well, in verses 9 through 12, the teacher points us to the benefits of human companionship. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's a very simple message, isn't it? Two are better than one. I think many a marriage sermon has been preached on these verses, and we might consider marriage the ultimate illustration of what the teacher is saying, but I don't think the verses are to be restricted to that. They refer more generally to the blessings and benefits of friendship, fellowship, companionship. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. God has created us as social creatures. We were made to live and to share with others. I often say in the early chapters of Genesis, the first thing God pronounced not good was the loneliness of man. Because we need each other as human beings. We were made for community, for relationships. I think I've shared before, I remember as a young man travelling in Europe and being in Rome on my own. Seeing the city and this Trevi Fountain and the Spanish Steps and all the Colosseum and all these things. Absolutely beautiful, wonderful. But I tell you, it was a strange thing. Not being able to share it with someone, not being able to talk with someone. I didn't have much Italian, I have to be honest, so it was very difficult. So there's something missing when you haven't got people to share things with. There's an old Swedish motto that says, shared joy is a double joy, and shared sorrow is half a sorrow. And that's why when we come to know God and to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are brought into a community. We're brought into a church. Because a relationship with God has both a personal and a corporate dimension. The Christian life is to be lived along with others. The church is called to be a counterculture. Christianity is about a shared way of life. He who has God for his father must have the church for his mother. And how important it is that we work at our relationships within the Christian community. And what a powerful witness that can be in these selfish and lonely times. We need to be a beacon of hope in a society that has tragically lost its way. Well, we undoubtedly have a lot of work to do. Yes, the troubled waters of loneliness are real and at times overwhelming. 1969, I can't believe that's 50 years ago. Paul Simon wrote those famous lines, "When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I'll comfort you, I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down." And the New Testament, the Bible indeed tells us that it's Jesus Christ who's the ultimate bridge over the troubled waters of loneliness and alienation. He is the one who laid down his life for us. Jesus knew what it was to be alone, to be oppressed, to be abandoned, to be forsaken. On the cross, he was engulfed in that abyss of separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the root cause of all our feelings of loneliness ultimately lies in our separation from God. And Jesus has come to bridge that gap. He's come to bring you to God and into a relationship with a living God. And this Jesus promised his people, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." He has not left us alone. Not only has he given his own blood to cleanse us and to bring us into the family of God, he has given his Holy Spirit. He has not left us without a comforter, without a presence, without a person. Because Jesus Christ is the one who comforts the oppressed. He's the one who brings contentment to those chasing after the wind. He is the one who promises to be a friend to the friendless and the lonely. Many years ago, I attended a meeting for young people organized by the Boys Brigade. I was a relatively young Christian at the time, and the speaker at this event made a whole load of remarks that even then, as a young Christian, I found very dubious. And the reason was they were, I discovered, heretical. Chief among them was his claim that God created humanity because he was lonely. It was a statement that revealed his complete ignorance of the God of the Bible, and indeed of Christian theology. Because Christianity declares that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not lonely. He will never be lonely. For he lives in perfect fellowship and communion with himself. One God in three persons. And we were made for friendship with him, and we were made for friendship with one another. Our destiny in Jesus Christ is eternal friendship. Jesus came to be what? The friend of sinners. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us, that we might be God's friends, to make us his friends, and to make us friends with one another. In the troubled waters of loneliness, of which there are so much today, swirling around us in our culture, there is no bridge like a true friend. And there is no bridge and no friend like Jesus Christ. Come to him tonight. Give your life over to him. And discover for yourself the God in whom you will never be alone. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know our own lives, you know our circumstances and our situations. You see and you know what perhaps others cannot. Lord, we seek to be honest with you, to be open before you. We recognize that all of us at various times know what it is to be alone or to feel alone. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to put our trust and confidence in you, to look to you, to call to you, to pray to you. Lord, help us to be friends with one another. Help us to love one another to serve one another, to consider each other more important than ourselves. Lord, bless us with the Comforter, your Holy Spirit, who may stir us up, who may help us to move forward in faith, to comfort those who are lonely and isolated. Lord, help us to look out as you have looked out. Help us to give as you have given. Help us to be more like Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing our final item of praise. It's a great old hymn which speaks of our hope being built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And again, we'll stand to sing. You and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.